Those of you here last week, Keith began this series looking at the Book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, with a general sort of introduction, Paul giving, if you like, his credentials, why he's bringing this letter, why he's writing to the church, saying who he is and so on. It struck me, looking through the different epistles of Paul to the various churches, he begins quite often in this same fashion. Whether you read letters to the Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, nearly all of them start in this same way, of Paul saying, here I am, this is who I am, this is why I feel I have the calling to actually bring this message to you. All of these churches, these fledgling churches, such as the church in Rome, all have need of instruction. Some of them have doctrinal errors they've fallen into. Remember, most of these churches, not all of them, but certainly the church in Rome, almost began from those who were there at Pentecost, who went back to Rome and established a new church in that area. And as often happens, when you have untrained or new Christians trying to lead a church, then it's quite easy for doctrinal error to creep in. And often in Paul's letters, he has to deal with that. He has to deal with correcting the people, or rebuking them sometimes. But nearly always he begins with this idea of thanksgiving and encouragement. He's writing to the church here in Rome because for a long time he's been touched by their deep commitment to Jesus Christ. And has obviously been made aware of their faithfulness to God and to one another. So he continues his introduction with these expressions of encouragement. And these are the sort of the elements that we're going to deal with just looking through this passage. It looks like a long list, but they're not huge points each time. We're going to look at Paul's giving thanks to the people, the fact that he faithfully prays for them, his longing to visit and why he wants to visit, and then finally the last point 4 is the gospel debt, or this burden that he has to bring the gospel to the people. So let's think then about him. What is he thanking the people for? Quite clear in verse 8. Let me first say that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. Paul begins his letter not with a rebuke, not by saying you've got it all wrong, not by saying this needs to change, but by bringing compliments. Somebody wrote, some tongues are tuned to praise and others are tuned to criticism. Some eyes are focused to find faults. Others are focused to discover virtues. I wonder how we compare with that when we meet with people. When we talk with others, or perhaps even worse, talk about others. What kind of words predominate? Do we find ourselves praising or being very critical? When we look at other believers, do we see their virtues or do we tend to focus on their faults? I'm not saying that we should always be flattering people, but always trying to recognise and praise the positive in people's lives. Paul could see in these people a great faith, a faith that was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. His thankfulness was because of the demonstration of their faith in the world. And I don't think it was just about their words, although that would have been a major part of it, of course. The faith seen in the lives that they lived and the deeds that they accomplished for Christ. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote about the city of Rome, all vile and abominable things were encouraged. Could be written about the 21st century, couldn't it? The things that are happening in our world, in our great cities, in our own country. But these people lived a different life. They'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and despite their perhaps early learning and early misunderstanding at times of what Christ meant to them, things that Paul is going to deal with as this letter progresses, they have a faith which is being spoken of throughout the world, particularly throughout Rome. I'm thinking, all I wanted to say about that really is that my prayer would be that our faith, your faith, my faith, will be of the same quality that people throughout this High Barns community where God has placed us would speak of, that deep and dynamic faith exhibited by members of this church, New Connections at High Barns. Yes, by the words that we speak, but also by the things that we do, the way we respond to people's needs, the way that we have compassion and understanding for those around us. But of course, if that is going to happen, Paul is giving thanks for that, but if that's going to happen and to grow and develop, then clearly, point two, he needs to pray for them. God knows, verse 9, how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart, by spreading the good news about his Son. His appreciation for their faithfulness to Christ is followed by the deep, loving nature of his intercession for them. He calls God as his witness, the omniscient, the all-knowing God, as his witness that what he's bringing to them is the truth. That God was able to judge his heart. God will judge his motives. Judge is actually, if you like, as a confirmation of the things that Paul is going to write. Paul says, I serve God by my spirit. Paul's spirit was made alive when he himself accepted Christ, and by now, by that spirit, he serves him. The service not motivated by the flesh or for money or for fame, but from a regenerated spirit. And part of Paul's serving is mentioning the Roman believers in his prayers. Not gossiping about them, he's praying for them. Paul seems to have had a prayer list, and these Romans were perhaps top of the list. It seems to me that until he's written this letter, they're not necessarily aware of that prayer support. When God knew about that prayer support, and God honoured that prayer support. It's good for us to let people know when we're praying for them. I know in my early days in the ministry how encouraging it was to know that people were praying regularly for me as I began my ministry. And it's good for us. Good to pray for people, but it's also good to let them know that we are praying for them. And although Paul doesn't know these people at Rome personally, he nevertheless consistently upheld them before God in prayer. It's part of our privilege and duty to bear our loved ones, but also other Christian labourers before the throne of grace. It's why we have a literature table there full of things which, if we take them home and read them, will encourage us and inform us of things to pray about. Barnabas Fund, for example, telling us how to pray for the persecuted church. Bible Society leaflets there, telling us how to pray for the work of the Bible Society in translation and distribution of the Bible. The Voice magazine, all sorts of areas of church life within the connection and here and in Sierra Leone. Take them home and read them. Don't just read them, but pray about those things. And if you're able, let people know that you're praying for them. Barnabas Fund in particular, and Open Doors, if you support them, have opportunities to write to different people in different parts of the world to let them know that you're praying for them. And it's incredible when these people write back and say, we thought we were on our own. We thought we were forgotten. We didn't think that anybody knew about our situation. But then we've received these prayer letters from you telling us that you're praying for them. And it's incredible. You can do that. To pray for people. But Paul not only prays for them, he tells them what he wants to do. In verse 10, he says, for I long to visit you. So one of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. And when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. So one of his requests, amongst many, I'm sure, is that he might visit them. The prospect of visiting those whom he had so longly and devotedly prayed for now looks as if it might come about. And if you read through the book of Acts, you know that it does. Perhaps not in the way that Paul expected. He goes there as a prisoner, but he does get to Rome. He gets opportunities to speak to the household of Herod and people in control of the city of Rome. But in spite of his great longing and desire, it seems that he's still waiting on God's will to be revealed. Paul desires always all things in his life to be ordered by God. So despite his desire to get to Rome, to meet with these people and to encourage them, he's still waiting for God to display and show him clearly what his will is. Paul's desire, if you read through his letters, is always not to be someone famous for himself, but to model himself on the life of Christ. Christ himself, wasn't it, prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours." To submit himself totally to God's will. God's will is found for you and for me as well, in subjecting our lives to God's will. Somebody wrote, "If we haven't done that, if you've not submitted your life to God's will, you will never find it and thus never fully walk in God's will for your life." Sometimes God's will doesn't allow us to fulfill our plans and our ambitions. Sometimes we have our dreams and our visions of what we'd like to do, where we'd like to go, what we'd like to be. Sometimes God says, "No, I have other plans for you." Our task is simply to submit ourselves to God's will. Paul's petition is that if it is the will of God for him to see the Romans, that God would bring it about, but in his time and in his way. It doesn't alter one little bit what is on Paul's heart, his desire to be in Rome, but he's prepared to wait for God to show him. So he expressed his longing to visit, but why? Why is he so keen to go there? "So that I might impart some spiritual blessing. I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord." He knows they're a fledgling church. He knows they have a lot to learn. And Paul wants to bring them that message, those gifts that will help them to grow stronger. He wants to give, to confer some spiritual grace upon them that would strengthen their faith and strengthen the work of the church in Rome. A spiritual gift, not a financial gift, I don't think he's talking about that at all, but spiritual gift to strengthen the church. Don't we need that ourselves? In our own church life, day by day, we might consider ourselves to be more advanced, more learned, or more informed than the early church in Rome, but there's still so much that we need. Sadly, some church gatherings have lost that impact of spiritual gifting. The services have become no more than formal worship or some pleasing music or entertainment. But we need God's Spirit to work in our hearts. And Paul is aware that the church in Rome needs that. Not that they're not doing anything, not that they're failing, but there's so much more that he wants to bring to them, to strengthen them, to take them forward. And when those of us who stand up in front bring God's word to you, none of us would consider ourselves to be of the caliber or the giftedness of Paul. But what we hope that we bring to people week by week, messages from our hearts and from our lives that are full of spiritual treasure for those who will receive them in the spirit with which they are given. I think sometimes at the end of a service we need to ask ourselves some questions. What has gathering together on a Sunday done for me today? Have I been strengthened in faith to meet the day-to-day challenges, the burdens, the annoyances, the sorrows and opportunities of life by being in church today? Has Christ become more dear or has he come closer to you because of your time here? I think if our meetings don't challenge us or don't help us to be more like Christ day by day, then in one sense we perhaps gather in vain. We need to be praying for God's Spirit to take the words that are spoken, however ineptly or inaccurately or weakly, for God to use those to take those words and to apply them to our hearts and minds. Paul says, I want to come to you, I want to be a mutual blessing, I want to minister to you, I want to encourage you, but notice too, but I also want to be encouraged by your words, by your presence. But Paul knew how much of the grace of God he had to give. But he also knew that he needed to receive encouragement from others. He not only expected the spiritual gifts that he had to cause spiritual graces or strengthening of their spiritual gifts in life, but he also anticipated being refreshed by their faith from their fellowshipping together. Paul knew that, like the prophet Elijah, after meeting with the prophets of Baal, after that great outpouring of the power of God, like Elijah, he's apt to be discouraged. Sunday after Sunday, when one stands before a congregation, by the end of that day, discouragement sets in. Believe me, you might not believe it, but Sunday evenings and Mondays were some of the most difficult days of my life in the ministry. Not necessarily because people had said things that hurt me or anything like that, not at all. Just the fact that you get home and Satan gets to work. Did you really cover that passage? Did you really bring the message that helped people? Did you do this? Did you do that? Sundays and Mondays were discouraging days. I can say this today because Keith's not here. But believe me, your pastor needs encouraging. Your pastor needs your upbuilding if you, in turn, are going to be built up. If you want your pastor to preach better, to do his work more joyfully and faithfully, I put it to you that the solution, in one sense, is largely in your hands. Sometimes the coldness of a congregation, sometimes harmful or destructive criticisms. I'm not saying we shouldn't criticise, but let's try and make them constructive criticisms rather than destructive. The fact that you get up the week after and say, does anybody remember what we talked about last week? You're surprised at how damaging that can be. All these sort of things can kill the life of any minister. The encouragement of the minister, yes, it's in the conversion of people who come into the church, seeing lives saved, that's the greatest encouragement. But also in seeing the growth of those who are Christ's disciples. If the word has helped you, if you've been encouraged, if your life has been changed, if you've thought about things and think, I'm going to do things differently next week because of that sermon, tell Keith. Don't keep it to yourself. I'm not saying phone him up and praise him and give him lots of flattery week by week, but if it's helped you, tell him. Encourage him. Surprise him what a difference that will make. I just pray that each week, all of us will come with that expectant and humble spirit of knowing that we will hear a word from God, and that through being here, we are becoming more closely aligned to God's truth. And then we, like these people in Rome, will become helpers of one another and encourage each other in the warfare and work to which we have been called and separated out to perform. Be encouragers. Paul's second longing here was to share in that gospel harvest. He hasn't visited them yet. Not quite clear where. He doesn't say why. I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. We don't know why. I planned to visit you many times, but I was prevented until now. It may simply have been the volume of work that he was involved in that prevented it. It may have been deliberately by God to hold him back until the opportune time when he would gain the most spiritual benefit from being there. But I'm coming because I want to obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. That's what he says. some of the translations say, I wouldn't have you ignorant of these things. Many times the apostle had made serious plans to visit them for various reasons that are not explained to us here. He was prevented. And yet Paul was confident that God would permit him to come, but when the time was right, for fruit bearing. The fruit is obviously, clearly, it's going to be conversion. He's going to be preaching to the church. He's going to encourage them and strengthen them through these spiritual gifts. But also, he wants to start preaching to the amongst the Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world. Paul is not just focusing on the church in Rome. He sees that work as sort of expanding and growing, moving out into other areas, bearing great fruit for the gospel. Didn't Jesus pray that for his disciples? That they would be, in John 15, that they would be pruned and prepared so they might be even more fruitful for him. I'm sure Paul is thinking too of the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. He wants all those things to be seen in the lives of the Roman Christians, but also to transfer that to those Gentiles and heathens and barbarians that they're described in various translations here. He wants to reach out with the gospel. He wants to encourage the church in that practice. Because, and here's the final point, because there is this gospel debt, as some versions have it. Paul describes it here, I have a great sense of obligation or a great debt to people in both the civilized world, the barbarians, as it's sometimes translated, and to the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach the good news. The New International Version says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul views himself as a debtor to the whole world. He's been placed in that debt by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ, he writes to the Corinthian church, that compels me to carry on this work. Paul's concept of Christian service, and not just for missionaries, but for you and I too, for JC and his, in the house where he's working, for each of us in the places where we work, we have a debt. The concept of Christian service to Paul is that each believer is deeply in debt to God. Paul felt he had a responsibility to give nothing less of himself than himself to the spreading of the gospel by which he himself was saved. To the Greeks, to the barbarians, in the Jewish mind, there were two classes, Jews and heathens. In the Greek mind, there were two classes, Greeks and barbarians. But in God's mind, there's only two classes, saved and unsaved, saved and the lost. 1 John, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you realize that the Christian here this morning, you have the answer to some of the world's deepest and greatest needs? You have the cure to the deadly disease of sin. You have in your hands, not on your lips, in your heart, the only way to escape the eternal horrors of hell. You have the answer, the guarantee of everlasting happiness with God. That puts you and me under a solemn obligation to share the good news with people of all cultures, of all nationalities, of all backgrounds, of all sexual orientations, of all degrees of learning, both wise and unwise, we have an obligation, just as Paul has that obligation. I'm not pretending to you that's always easy, particularly perhaps amongst family members, places where we work. It could be the most difficult places to witness. It's quite easy to stand up here and preach the gospel. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's not difficult. But at the coalface, where many of you will be next week, in your families, it's much harder. But Paul says, as much as need, verse 15, sorry. So I am eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. It's not a good translation. I like this one. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So much as is in me, as much as it depends on me. It's Paul's way of saying, I will give 100% of myself to the preaching of the gospel. I won't hold anything back. He's already said that he's in debt to the whole world. And in order to discharge that debt, he's ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome with all the power that God has given him. He's going to, obviously going to speak to the believers, and we'll see more of that as the letter unfolds of his instructions to them. But they have already responded to the good news. But now he's ready to preach to the unconverted Gentiles in the very heart of the Roman Empire. With all that opposition, with all those threats, with all the possibility of imprisonment and even death itself, Paul is ready to preach. I am ready. Somebody's pointed out that we have like a little trilogy of I ams here in this letter. It doesn't come out so well in the translation that we use, but the I am statements, the first statement is I am a debtor. All of us are debtors to Christ. I am ready to preach. I am a debtor, and the one that Keith will deal with next week, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. All of us are debtors to Christ. Surely it follows that all of us should be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. But we're not all ready necessarily to preach the gospel. I'm not talking about standing up in a pulpit and giving a public declaration. Paul was a clean vessel. He was a chosen vessel. He's ready to be used by God. Are you and I ready to be used by God day by day? I like this little quote. Paul, somebody wrote this, Paul was like the old country preacher. But when he was asked how he prepared his Sunday sermon, he said, I reads myself full, I thinks myself clear, I praise myself hot, and then I let myself go. Are we ready to do that? See, sometimes we're not ready because we're not readful. We don't spend enough time reading this. What you receive on a Sunday morning, good as it may be, is not enough. Any more than your Sunday lunch today, whatever that might be, is going to be enough to sustain you through the rest of the week. You need more food to sustain you physically. You need more food of this type to sustain you spiritually. We're not, because of that, we're not clear-minded about Christian doctrine. And we need to be, in the day and age in which we live, challenged daily, daily, daily. What the Bible says is wrong. What the Bible says doesn't mean that at all. When God said he hates this or he detests that or he frowns upon that, doesn't really mean that at all. Forget that. God is a God of love. Everything will be all right in the end. Doesn't matter what we do, how we live. Doesn't matter. We need to be clear of what the word says and stand on it. And more than anything, we need to be prayed up like the old Christian preacher. We need to pray ourselves into a position where we can share the gospel openly and honestly. Paul was ready to be let go and sent to Rome by any means. So there we are. Paul showed his love for these Christians by expressing his gratefulness and his desire, his willingness to pray for them. Our Christian faith surely must give us equally a common commitment and a common purpose for encouraging one another, being grateful to one another and praying for one another. I think if we learn nothing else from this passage, let's learn to be encouragers of one another. and to be ready to give whatever and go wherever God asks of us for his greater glory and as Paul's desire for the expansion of his kingdom. Not a Rome, we're not responsible for Rome. God's placed us here, the expansion of his kingdom in this community. Let's pray together.